Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, excuse me, to the Gospel of John. We're going to continue where we left off last week. Chapter 15, Gospel of John, chapter 15. Last week we covered verses 12 through 17, talking about the commandment that Christ gave to his disciples. Keep in mind, and just kind of a refresher, we are in the same evening here in the next section of chapter 15 as we were the same night that Jesus washed the disciples' feet in chapter 13, all the way through the following couple chapters through chapter 17. This all takes place in the same evening. This is the night of his betrayal. This is the night, the institution of the Lord's Supper, which we celebrated last week. That's when this was given by Christ. It's the same night that he would instruct the disciples that he is the way, the truth, and the life. The same night that he instructs them that he is the vine and we are the branches. The same night that in chapter 17 we see the high priestly prayer, Jesus pouring out his heart before God in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we're right in the middle of all of this. He's instructing his disciples, as we covered last week, verses 12 through 17. The commandment that he's referring to again and again and again is that we would love one another. That's up in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is, he referred to it as a new commandment when in chapter 13 when he first gave it. So that's the point that he's trying to get across to the disciples here, that you love one another. And in loving one another, the world around us will see our love for one another, our love for Christ and his love for God. And they will see who we belong to, that we are his slaves. We are slaves of Christ, no longer slaves of sin, no longer following the course of this world. Today, we come to the next section, and it's a little bit different. Try to put your minds in the place of the disciples. They've been with Jesus for 3 years, pretty much nonstop, day in and day out, traveling with him around the country of Israel, even the surrounding Gentile countries. They've been with him. They've been under his teaching. They've been listening to him explain the different parables that he uses. And now, recently, probably several months leading up, maybe the last 6 months or so, he's been telling his disciples, he's changing in what he's teaching, what his focus is on, from the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, here's what the kingdom of heaven is about. Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount talks about that. He changes it. There's a transition that the disciples notice, but he transitions, and this takes place after the Mount of Transfiguration. He transitions to telling them that he is going to be rejected by the leaders of Israel. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be killed. That obviously does not sit well with the disciples. We see that numerous times. All in the same evening, he's beginning to tell them, a little while, if you remember last week we talked about this, a little while I'll be with you, then I'm not going to be with you. This is concerning to the disciples. They know he's spoken of that, but it's still counterintuitive. It still goes against what they've been taught. They grew up in the religious system of Israel, the teachings of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rabbis there. They had a misunderstanding, a heretical understanding, you might say, of what the Messiah would do, what the Messiah would be like. They were thinking that the Messiah was going to appear once he appears. Again, Rome is in control of Israel. Rome is the world power at this point. The Jews did not like that because the Romans had their Roman pagans, their idols and everything that the Jews were forced to accept. They were forced to acknowledge. But the Jews believed in one true God, the God of the Old Testament. So the Pharisees taught that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to lead a political revolution against the Roman government and overthrow them, and then Israel will then become their own nation with their own king as the top earthly authority. However, though that will happen someday, even to us today, it's still in the future, the Messiah first came, and this is what Jesus was trying to communicate, that he came to suffer. Isaiah 53, it's very clear that he came to suffer. He must suffer first, be killed first to make atonement for sin, then would return as the reigning king, the reigning Messiah at a later time. So when Jesus, and remembering, that's what they had in mind, that he was going to lead a political revolution, which had happened in at this point in recent history in Israel. But they had that in mind, that he was going to lead a political revolution. Now Jesus, in this last evening, it keeps referring to again and again that he's going away, that he, a little while he's going to be with them, then he's not going to be with them any longer. Remember what Peter said, foot and mouth Peter. He gets it right sometimes, you know, up on, you know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, back in chapter 6 of John. You know, who else will we go to? You have the words of eternal life. But at the same time, he denies Jesus three times later this same evening. He says, you know, this will never happen to you. And Jesus turns and sharply rebukes him at one point. Get behind me, Satan, for you're setting your mind on the things of man, the political revolution they wanted, and not on the things of God. Our takeaway from last week, looking at verses 12 through 17, let me reread it. It is, we are called to love one another. This is no doubt difficult, seeing that Christ had to command us to do it. It is not just a part of our faith isn't a good thing to do, but it is paramount that we do this. When we do this, when we love one another as Christ loved God, as Christ loved his disciples, three things are accomplished. First thing, God is honored and glorified. Secondly, we can be sure of our own salvation. We looked at 1 John a lot last week. And the third thing is that others, that's referring to the lost, the unbelieving world, others can be sure of whom we belong to. They can see our love for one another, who we follow after, our love for Christ. They know that we belong to him, which has a domino effect with the opportunity for evangelism. Though we examined the result of our love for one another and its positive impact on the world, in the sense of giving us the opportunity to evangelize, to tell them about the gospel message that we follow, there's also a negative impact as well, and that's what we're going to look at today. It's a two-sided coin. This negative impact is like a two-sided coin. On the one side, we have our love for one another resulting in the clear message of whom we belong to, and subsequently, as a result of our knowing who we belong to, his gospel message is proclaimed through the opportunity of evangelism. Negatively, this means that the world now has no excuse for their sin and their rejection of the gospel message. Thinking of Romans chapter 1. So that's negative as far as to the world. The other side of the coin is that we as believers will be persecuted simply for living the gospel message in a clear way, in a way by loving one another, by loving Christ. And as a result, the world, now this is referring, the word used in our text today is cosmos, refers to the unbelieving world, people in the world who are outside of the family of Christ. As a result, the world will hate us for exposing their evilness, their sinfulness, their unrighteousness. Hypothetically, if Jesus were to give his disciples the positive message that he's covering from verses 1 through 17 of our text, John chapter 15, he is the true vine, his father's the vine dresser, we abide in him, he abides in us. If we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. God prunes us, we will bear more fruit. Last week we looked at his commandment to love one another. If we love one another, the Father will love us. Others will know that we belong to the Father. That's all a positive message. So let's say, hypothetically, if Jesus had given the disciples that positive message there, had left out where our text begins today in verse 18 all the way through chapter 16, if he left out that teaching, but the disciples still suffered the same persecution that they did, what would have been the result? What would have happened? The disciples would have fled and they would have abandoned the gospel. Well, how can you say that? How can you say they would, you know, leaving out this little bit here? Well, if you look at chapter 16, verse 1, it says very clearly, Jesus says, I have said these things, summarizing from chapter 13 up to this point in this evening, I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. He's warning his disciples of what is to come, what will happen on account of him. Last week, we read that Christ commands us to love one another, beginning in chapter 13, 34. This is a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. He emphasizes this numerous times in this same evening. We discussed one possible reason for this command that he gives, being that it can be difficult to love one another. I'm sure we've all experienced that at one point or another. It's so difficult, it could be so difficult, that Christ had to command us to do it, or else it would not have happened. But there's a second reason. There's a second reason why I believe that Christ commands us to love one another. And when I say love one another, everything that goes with that, in the sense that we love each other, we love Christ as he loved us, right? Think of our text last week. Greater love is no one than this, than someone laid down his life for his friend. That kind of love, not a feely, touchy-feely love, but a willing decision to love one another unconditionally, and in so doing, to then have the opportunity to present the gospel message. That is what we mean when we say he commands us to love one another. There's a second reason that I believe he commands us, not just because we wouldn't do it otherwise, in the sense of it's difficult to love one another. That's what I want to look at today. Read with me or follow along with me in our text for today, John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18 through verse 25. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 23, whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us as we dive into this text with what you would have us. To take away from this, the application to our lives today. Speak to us this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Beginning in verse 18, it reads, if the world hates you. The way that this is reading here is not saying it may or may not happen. It's not saying if in the sense that we would immediately understand if to be meant, but it gives the idea that the world will hate you, or since the world will hate you. In essence, he's saying, the world is going to hate you. Christ was hated by the world prior to the world's hatred of believers. I'm going to read a few references, all in the Gospel of John. You can just write them down if you like. Chapter 5, verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Then down in verse 18 of chapter 5, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Chapter 7, verse 1, the Jews were seeking to kill him. Verse 32 of chapter 7, the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Chapter 8, verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him. Not in the sense of, you know, chiding him, but in the sense to stone him to death. Again, in chapter 10, verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And turn with me for this last one to chapter 11, John chapter 11, just back a few pages. This is again establishing Jesus' statement when he says, they hated me before they hated you. Chapter 11 of John, beginning in verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man, speaking of Jesus, performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Verse 51 of John 11, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." Just a note of how sovereign God is. In the enemy's camp, their leader, you might say, the high priest, prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, prophesied that he would fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, fulfill Isaiah chapter 53. We may then ask the question then, having looked at the world hating Jesus before it hated us, why does the world hate us? Turn back to our text. Look at the following verse, verse 19. "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Let me reread this. I'm going to skip just a small section just so you can kind of catch this here. "If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you." So why does the world hate us? Very plain and simple. It hates us because we are not of the world. 1 John chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, "They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So the world hates us. 18 tells us, if the world hates you or because the world is going to hate you, no, just rest assured that it hated me before it hated you. They might be thinking, well, why would the world hate us? Because you're not of the world. Well, why are we not of the world? The little section, the end of verse 19, "But I chose you out of the world." We are not of the world because Christ sovereignly and lovingly chose us out of the world. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Why are we not of the world? Because Christ chose us out of the world. We did not seek after Christ. We did not seek him out. We did not find him and then decide to follow after him. He chose us out of the world. Ephesians chapter 2, look at the first 13 verses with me and listen to this. "And you," Paul is writing to believers in Ephesus here, "and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience," that's Satan, by the way, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by our very nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind." That's us. Then verse 4 of Ephesians 2, "But God," not but us or but a few of us or but the 12 disciples, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us," love is a common theme here, "even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." We all probably have heard these next few verses. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We are hated by the world because we are not of the world, and we are not of the world because Christ called us out of the world. Back to our text in John 15. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Here Jesus is reminding them of a portion of their conversation earlier in the evening, back to chapter 13, verse 16. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sends him. That was during the time when he's washing the disciples' feet. He was giving them, in that context, the illustration that of humility. He exercises humility in doing the job that was reserved for the lowest of the servants, of the slaves. And he said, he being the disciples' master, he being our master, said, a servant, us, is not greater than his master. Here he's drawing back to there, he's connecting back to there. Not only are we to walk in humility and in love as he did and exercise that to the disciples, but also, here in our text, verse 20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and again, the if there is not an if in the sense of it may or may not happen, since they persecuted me and will continue to persecute him, they will also persecute you, simply because we, or the disciples, follow after Christ. Christ's persecution is the illustration that we are not greater than him. We have seen the plotting attempts of the Pharisees, of the religious elite of Israel, and there are already attempts against his life. Twice we read of they picking up stones to stone him. And in chapter 18, just later, a few hours later from where we are in this evening, we will see the final results of the world's hatred of Jesus in his betrayal, arrest, scourging, and crucifixion. But, here's a little side note here. Though living our lives for Christ will result in persecution, it does not mean that all persecution is an indicator that we are living our lives for Christ. One commentator writes, sometimes we are persecuted because of our stupidity, rudeness, annoying personality, or false piety. Persecution is not necessarily a sign that we are following Christ. It's difficult in my mind, and I'm sure in your minds, here in America to grasp persecution. You know, we may know what the term means, we may hear of all these other stories, but for it to hit home, as we say, right, for the reality to become a realization, it's very difficult here in America. It may not be so difficult in the future. Who knows what the future holds? The early church, just another little side note, if you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs or even perused it, there's an audio recording of it. Listen to that. That's our history as a church. You know, we think of persecution as, well, so-and-so won't talk to me at work. Or, well, I didn't get an invite to the whatever social gathering. Okay, the persecution that Jesus is preparing the disciples for is physical persecution. It is being killed for their faith, for proclaiming Christ. John, the author of the gospel here, the writer of it, I should say, church history has it that he's the only disciple, the only apostle out of the 12, Judas being replaced by Matthias, the only one to die of natural causes. Every other one of the apostles were killed because they preached the gospel. Even Paul, author of the writer of so much of the New Testament epistles, was eventually killed, is beheaded in Rome. Persecution breaking out officially a couple hundred years into the history of the church by Rome, officially declaring Christianity an illegal religion. At first, they thought it was some sect of Judaism, okay? But later on, by the Jews, constant persecution of Israel, of the Christians, and Rome recognizing that, they realized that it was distinct and that Christianity proclaimed one God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Judaism did. They were persecuted. This is the type of persecution that Jesus is warning the disciples of. Since the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. You're not of the world. If you were of the world, and he tells them in verse 19, if you were of the world, they would love you. They would treat you as their own. But you are not of the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. For what purpose? For the kingdom of Christ, for the kingdom of God, for the gospel of this kingdom to be proclaimed. Though we cannot say that all persecution indicates godliness, we can say that total godliness, complete godliness, will lead to persecution in the world. This is discouraging news to the apostles, to the disciples here. They've already been told, Christ has been telling them for some time, but especially this evening, he's emphasizing, I am going to go away. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed. I will be leaving you. In a little while I'm with you, then I will not be with you any longer. That's already discouraging. That's their teacher, their leader, their master. But now, not only if that's not discouraging enough, we see that he's saying, it's not just me that they're going to persecute, but they're going to persecute you because you follow me. But then he gives them a little sliver of hope here in the midst of our text. Verse 20, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Here's the sliver of hope. If they kept my word, they will also keep your word. Though the majority of people that we're speaking of the world in the context of those who are outside of the family of God, those who are not believers in Christ, the majority of the world will hate us for the message that we live, that message being opposed to their sinfulness, there will be those who listen and who accept and believe the gospel message. Hence the reason we are all here gathered. This is what makes it worth all of it. Look at verse 21. But all these things, and what is he referring to when he says these things? It's either hating you or following your word. Either they're going to persecute you because they hate me, or they'll follow your word because they followed my word, or they kept your word because they kept my word. Whatever it is, they're going to do to you, they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Regardless of the world's hatred or belief in our testimony of love for one another, love for Christ, and following what he commands us, whether hating us or believing us, they are both a direct result of Christ, either in their rejection or their acceptance of the gospel. This is not based on our own effort and skill. A slave is not greater than its master. We are slaves of Christ, and we are his representatives, reflecting who he is and what he has done in our life. So he's warning the disciples here. That's the discouraging news. He's warning them that the world's going to hate them. The reason is because you follow after me. We might get glimpses of that every once in a while. You know, you might be disliked in this area because you're my son or because you're my daughter or something along those lines. It's similar, but so much more magnified. It's not kept to small isolated incidences. This is the world in general, the world at large. As Paul said in Ephesians, the world with which we were once a part of. Look at verse 22 and then verse 24. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Then verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Jesus is saying there's no excuse. Now, when he says sin here, don't read this in the sense of he's referring to just sin in general, our sin nature, our day-to-day sinning. This is a specific sin that he's referring to here. The specific sin is the total rejection of Christ in the face of total revelation of who he is. When Jesus came, he did miracles. His miracles were never just simply going around doing miracles and leaving, going around doing miracles and leaving. The miracles always were followed by his teaching, by some teaching of the kingdom of God, or as we call it today, the gospel message. The reason for the miracles was to validate his authority. He has the authority that only God would have because he can do the signs that only God could do to then say, to validate his claim, I am the Son of God who has come into the world to die. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to turn to Mark chapter 3 and read a few verses here. When he's referring to their sin, saying, if I hadn't have come, they wouldn't be guilty of sin. Here's the sin. Here's the instance recorded in Mark's gospel and a couple others of that sin. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, referring to Jesus here, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he, Jesus, called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Back in our text, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. What did he speak to them? He spoke to them total revelation of who he was. Though this exact sin that he's referring to can't be committed today, in the sense that Jesus is not physically present with us, it is still committable, you might say, in those who perish in rejection of the gospel message. We have total revelation. In the time of Jesus, it was Jesus Christ himself. In our time today and since then, it has been the Word that gives us total revelation. Look at verse 23 and 25. 23, whoever hates me hates my Father also. Down to verse 25, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Well, the cause, you might say, if you wanted to get picky and say there is a cause, is their own sinfulness and the lack of repentance and wanting to change that. But here, Jesus is stating the connection and the oneness of himself and the Father. Verse 23, whoever hates me hates my Father also. Not saying I hate Jesus and I hate his Father, but in hating Christ, you hate his Father because he and the Father are one. Romans chapter 1, 29 through 31 lists different sins of the world, and in there it includes haters of God. Enlisting more of the unrighteousness of the world, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, the idea of being purified. You were justified, legally declared righteous, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There's a oneness that we see with Christ and his Father, both in the love for one another and the hatred we see here. By hating Christ, you in turn hate the Father, for they are one. Now we're going to look at the disciples' connectedness and oneness with God. Back in verses 14 and 15, Christ says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing or what the plans are of the master. But I have called you friends. Why? For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." This is gaining insight into the plans for the kingdom. In verse 20, he restates that connectedness. "Remember the word that I said to you," back in our text, John 15, "a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." We see Christ's connection with, and oneness with God, and through Christ, we see our connection and oneness to God through Christ. Turn to John chapter 17. This is the closing of the evening before Christ's betrayal. John, the whole entire chapter 17 is a prayer from Christ to the Father, thinking of our oneness with him, that we are connected with him. We are one, just as in the first part of John 15, we are of the vine. We abide in him, he abides in us. Look at John chapter 17, beginning in verse 6. Listen to the connection or the oneness that we have with Christ and Christ has with God. John 17, beginning in verse 6. "I have manifested your name." Remember, he's praying to the Father. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Right there, he's saying, I have already disclosed everything you have given me. Just like, why is he calling us friend? Because we know what the Father is doing. Christ has disclosed that to us. Verse 9 of John 17, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world," that's the unbelieving people, "but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I, Christ, is glorified in them," the disciples, "and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even in the same sense as we, God the Father and God the Son, are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word." Again, that's the disclosure there, the revelation. "And the world has hated them." Why? This connects back to our text. "Because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Know that the world hated me before they hated you. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world to remove them from that persecution, but that you keep them from the evil one." Verse 16, John 17, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Look at the beginning and the middle. "They are as I am. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Here is what we are promised in Scripture if we follow Christ. 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Philippians 1, 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, granted to you, like it's a privilege, and it is. It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe, so it's granted that we believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. 1 Thessalonians 3, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. And the final reference, 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised when persecution arises. It has been destined for us. It has been granted, as in given us the privilege to suffer for him. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I'm going to try to piece it all together here. As a result of our love for one another, that's Christ's command that we looked at last week, as a result of our love for one another, it shows that we belong to Christ. As a result of our belonging to Christ and his love for God, people know that he is from God. As a result of knowing that he is from God in the sense of creator of all, people know that his message is true. If he truly is from God, then what he says is true. As a result of knowing that his message is true, people must acknowledge that they are in sin and need to stop their sinful ways. As a result of knowing their sin and not wanting to stop, they will hate the gospel message and all who proclaim it. Therefore, we are commanded to love one another, even though this will ultimately end in our persecution and being hated by the world. We are commanded to live lives of godliness. One reason he commands it is because it could be difficult to love others. The other reason is because when we love him, ultimately, as we just traced, this leads to our persecution or our hatred by the world. So if my love for one another, my love for Christ, ends in ultimately my persecution and my being hated by the world in which I live, I don't want to love one another. So Christ commands us to do it. One commentator writes, most people try to find a comfortable spot between the extremes of a godly life and a sinful one. And they achieve this at the cost of their lives. They prefer a smooth sea to being possessed by God. They go through life with little difficulty because they have accommodated themselves to the world. And I can't help but ask, is it you? Is this describing you? Is it describing me? Jesus says in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, my own life, he cannot be my disciple. Being a disciple of Christ is an all-encompassing commitment. It's not just something we do on Sundays so we feel better about ourselves and our sin during the week. This news in our text of The hatred that we will experience by the world is discouraging to the disciples, only laid on top of the fact that Jesus is saying he's leaving them. But he doesn't leave them there. Our text, 18 through 25, is discouraging, you might say. It's warning out of love, but it can be discouraging. Let's look at the last little bit. We'll just read through it. Verse 26. But I love buts in Scripture. But when the helper, notice it's capitalized, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, well, who's that? The Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said, this is John 16, verse 1 now, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. He didn't say these to discourage them, but to warn them and to encourage them so that they would remember this. They will put you out of synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Think of Saul, later become Paul, persecuting the church. Christ says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? 16:3, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you. Why is he warning them of this? Why is he saying these things? That when their hour, their being the things that he's warned them of, when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. There's scriptural evidence of the discouragingness, the discouragement they are feeling. Sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, in spite of that, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. They don't want him to go. Sorrow fills their hearts. It's to their advantage. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Jump down to verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Well, what is Christ's? It's what the Father told him. The Father told Christ. Christ related to the disciples. Christ is now saying that the Holy Spirit, who will come after I go, will declare the same thing to you. In verse 15, all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned here. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he, the Holy Spirit, will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus is promising to send the Holy Spirit to them. This is better than Jesus. Listen carefully. This is better than Jesus because Jesus was confined to one place at one time while in his incarnated form. His physical presence was one place at one time. That physical presence, he's telling the disciples, is getting ready to depart. They're sorrowful because of that. He says, it's to your advantage. The Holy Spirit will dwell, this is 14:17 of John, will dwell with you and will be in you, no matter where you are. So what is the disciples' encouragement in this discouraging, in this terrible news? It is the promise of the Holy Spirit. This whole evening in chapter 14, there's a section, and then again here in chapter 15, 26 through 16, he promises the Holy Spirit. He's saying, I am leaving you, but you won't be alone. I will send the Holy Spirit. The word that is used there has the idea that it is an exact replica of Christ. And the final thing that he says, we've looked at the hatred of the world, very last verse of verse 16. This is the last thing we have recorded that he tells the disciples before he goes to pray and then is betrayed and arrested. So the last thing that he says after all this, telling them to love one another, after telling them the hard truth that the world is going to hate you, they're going to persecute you, they're going to kill you thinking that they're doing service to me, but you will be persecuted. This is what he leaves them with. 16, verse 33. I have said these things, summarizing the whole evening, to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In closing, I'd like to ask a couple rhetorical questions just to cause a little thought. Have you accommodated yourself to the world? Are you a Sunday Christian only? Or have you been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, possessed by God? If so, are you living a life renounced of everything that you have, including our earthly relationships? Not in the sense to act spiteful towards them, but to have a so much vaster and greater love for God that it trumps our love for others. Do your friends outside church, your coworkers, your parents or your children or your spouse, do they see Christ in you? If we love Christ, if we live a life wholly devoted, totally devoted to seeking Him, to godliness, to holiness, the world will hate us. Are you friends of the world, or are you friends and a slave of Christ? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we ask, we recognize that it is all of our desires to follow you, to be your friend, to be your slave and not one of the world. It is difficult. It is very difficult sometimes. And we fail, and we will fail. But may we never lose hope. May we always turn our eyes to you, the friend who sticks closer than a brother, the friend who exercised the greatest example of love for their friends in dying for us, making a way that you can call us out of the world, that we can live a life different from the world. May that be a reality every day. May we seek your face every day, not just on Sundays, not just when we're around our church-going Christian friends, but all the time, that the world will know who we belong to. And it is our desire that when they know, they will come to know you as well. And there will be those who do, but there will be those who do not, those who reject us. But you have told us they are not rejecting us, they are rejecting you. May we give them the opportunity to accept or reject you by the way we live our lives, that they would see you in us. In Jesus' name, amen.